right. So I have this object here. If you guys can see it, I'd love if you would just shout out like what you see. Like apple, yeah. So what else do you see? You see red, yeah. Anything else? You see a stem? It's shiny, right? You see anything else? You see skin? What is that? You see, yeah, something edible, right? You see food? All right, makes you a little hungry, makes me a little hungry. So when I look at this apple, what I see is an orchard, right? I see something that is full of potential, has seeds in it that can bear fruit, right? You plant maybe the, I don't know, half dozen seeds that are in here, and you get a half dozen trees, and from those trees you get hundreds of apples, and from those hundreds of apples you get maybe dozens or more trees, right? And from those trees you get just that exponential growth until you have acres worth of land of apple trees that are producing apples. So you see a lot of potential that can come from just one single piece of fruit. And so today we're going to be looking at one of Jesus's teachings, his second to last sermon, where he draws kind of a similar lesson from that as he points towards the purpose of the cross. So if you have your Bible, today we're going to be looking at John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. John 12, 20 through 26. And it says this: "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So I want to take some time and look at the glory of God. Glory is an attribute of God that the church frequently talks about. We read about the glory of God in Scripture, and we sing about the glory of God together, right? To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in its first question, what is the chief end of man? And perhaps you know the answer. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So I believe this text hinges on the word and the idea of glory. And I know for myself that glory is a more difficult word to pin a definition to. So I talk about the glory of God, and I think I have like a vague understanding of what the glory of God is, but there's still some fuzziness to that. So I thought it'd be helpful to just look at the word glory for a couple minutes. I enjoy listening to John Piper's podcast, Ask Pastor John. So it's when people write all these like really difficult questions, theological questions, or just practical life questions to him. And in a matter of 10 minutes, he succinctly answers that question to the best of his ability. So one of my favorite episodes is John Piper talking about the glory of God. And he says that the glory of God is impossible to put a definition to. Glory is impossible to put a definition to because it's more like the word beauty than it is like the word basketball, right? So if somebody's unfamiliar with the word basketball, you can quite easily just take a basketball and you can say, it's about this big, it's round, it's made of rubber, you can bounce it, you run alongside of it while you bounce it, and the objective is to shoot that ball into a hoop, right? And they kind of get the idea of what basketball is. But glory, being more like the word beauty, is more difficult to describe to somebody who's unfamiliar with the word glory. And so what Piper does is he looks at the difference between the holiness of God and God's glory. And so I think this is so helpful. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, we see this image of angels calling back and forth to each other, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his..." Yeah, but you might anticipate that they would cry out holiness, right? Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his holiness. But they don't, as you know. They cry out, the earth is full of God's glory. And so in putting those two words kind of beside each other, holding them up to one another, you can see what the glory of God looks like through his holiness. And so Piper reaches this conclusion, this definition. He says, "The glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It's the going public of his holiness. It is the way he puts his holiness on display for people to apprehend." So the character of God is holy. The way we see God's holiness is in his glory. The Lord is holy and the earth is full of his glory. And so looking at the Lord's holiness, or understanding glory, is the way we reckon with, the way we come to grips with the holiness of God. David writes in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." The glory of God can be seen all around us if we have the eyes to see and the understanding of the Creator in his majestic nature, his perfect holiness. All right, we sang just a couple minutes ago, "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see." Right? Through our sinfulness blinds us of the holiness, of the glory of God. And so we can come to a point where we understand God and understand his majestic creating abilities, that we have eyes to see his glory. So why is this important? Well, it's important because Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Right? Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He," this is Jesus, "he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And so Jesus is the incarnation of the radiance of the glory of God, who draws all people to himself. So the glory of God is kind of what sets the stage for this text. So now we can dive into it a little bit more deeply here. So I'll just read verses 20 through 22 again. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Okay, so now if we look one verse earlier in verse 19, we see these Jews talking. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Look, the world has gone after Jesus." And so it's really fitting that in the next verse, we see representatives of the whole world, those being Greeks, God-fearing Greeks, who are the Gentiles, going after Jesus, seeking after Jesus. And so these Greeks ask the question that people have been asking for 2,000 years now. We want to see Jesus. We wish to meet with Jesus, right? And so this idea of we want to see Jesus, is they want to meet with Jesus. They want to sit down and interview Jesus. They want to get to know Jesus. And so they do this in the most natural progression. They reach out to Philip and Andrew, right? So these are the only two disciples of Jesus with Greek names, Philip and Andrew. And we see in these verses here that Philip is from Bethsaida in Galilee, also known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And so for the Greeks, Philip was the quickest connection point to meet with Jesus. So the Greeks talk with Philip. Philip talks with Andrew. Then Philip and Andrew together go to Jesus, right? But John, the author of this gospel here, doesn't seem to care too much if these Greeks actually ever meet with Jesus. But rather, he points to the response of Gentiles seeking Jesus out, right? So in verse 23, Jesus says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So it looks like the Gentiles seeking Jesus out is the trigger for Jesus to be glorified. Several times throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," or "My time has not come." And this is like a Jewish culture thing. They would talk about their hour, which means the time of their death. And so Jesus says, "My hour, the time of my death, has not yet come." But now that God-fearing Greeks approach Jesus, that switch is flipped. So this points to the ultimate drawing to himself. Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." Jesus is the servant who is prophesied by Isaiah, being lifted high up and exalted. And so Jesus shall be exalted among the nations, right? Jesus shall be exalted among all people, all tribes, every language, every tongue. And so Jesus draws people to himself through the hour of his glorification, which we know to be his crucifixion. And so this is the upside down nature of the gospel. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' glorification is primarily and paradoxically his crucifixion. More than any other thing, it is the crucifixion of Jesus that brings the greatest glory to God. To the Roman centurions, crucifixion was the epitome of humiliation and torture. But for Jesus Christ, it's the epitome of glory and glorifying God the Father. So what the enemy meant for evil, the Lord turns it out for good. Salvation through the glorification, the hour, the crucifixion of the Son of Man. And it's a really apt title for Jesus to use for himself at this point, calling himself the Son of Man, because it is man, it's humanity, that reaps the benefit of Jesus glorifying God the Father. Through his blood, all people are given the opportunity for life. And so St. Athanasius writes in the early 4th century As Jesus spread out his hands on the cross, he drew the ancient people of the old covenant with one hand and the Gentiles of the new covenant with the other, uniting them in himself. And so when Jesus draws all people to himself, he is consequently drawing all people to God the Father. So we can move on to verse 24, where Jesus gives this beautiful illustration of this paradox. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And a lot of the world works on this cycle of life, right? So like this apple, for instance, this apple doesn't reproduce unless it detaches itself from the tree and dies. And so what looks like the apple's demise is actually the apple's greatest harvest, right? And Jesus in the cross works the same way. What looks like to be the perfect proof against Jesus's authenticity, the crucifixion, proves to be the single greatest proof of God's profound love for the world. And so the words of the prophet Isaiah come to pass, right? That Jesus shall be high and lifted up, that he shall be exalted. And then in the very next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53, we see more clearly how this plays out. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." This is how Jesus is high and lifted up and exalted through his crucifixion. And this sounds an awful lot like church to me, that we lift the name of Jesus, that Jesus would be high and lifted up, and for century after century after century, that Jesus, through his hour, would be exalted. And so now we see that same paradox, the upside down nature being applied to the Christ follower. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so face value, that seems confusing, right? It seems confusing. Jesus is telling us to hate our lives, an unseemingly, like, un-Christ-like command. It doesn't seem wholesome for anybody to hate his or her own life in this world because, well, it also just didn't seem like Jesus hated his own life either, right? And so I think we can go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 to shed some clarity on this, where John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so simply said, if you hate the way that sin has permeated the world, then you have a far greater hope for a new heaven and a new earth where all things are going to be redeemed, where all things are going to be restored to the way they're supposed to be. And you can have a far greater expectation of the way things will be as opposed to the way things currently are. So practically, what does living your life upside down look like? So I have two costs. I have, Jesus has. There are two costs and there are two rewards. Cost number one is to serve Jesus, right? We, through our fallen nature, through our sinfulness, we are thieves of glory. humanity has a natural tendency to take the gifts that God has given to us, and then we pervert them into a tool for self-glorification, which leads to pride, arrogance, and a whole list of other sin. And so to follow Jesus, we have to release that desire for self-glorification. We have to live not pointing to ourselves, but rather we have to live pointing to Jesus, pointing to God. So humble yourself and point to Jesus. Give the glory back to the one to whom it belongs. After all, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, not me, but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Cost number two, follow Jesus. Serve Jesus, follow Jesus. And so, like Jesus, we must die to ourselves so that we can live in Christ. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." To follow Jesus is to die to self. It's like to be the apple that is detached from the tree, fallen to the ground, so that it can bear much fruit. When you follow Jesus, you plant and you water seeds of the gospel. And there's a reward, right? The reward is you get to follow, or you get to be with Jesus. You get the joy of fellowship with Jesus. You get to know Christ as a friend. You get to spend time praising Jesus. You get to know Jesus as Savior, right? You get to know the joy of the Lord, and you find your strength in the joy of the Lord. Jesus makes your burdens light because his yoke is easy, right? You get to be with Jesus and the power in the name of Jesus. Real briefly, we had a guy come to the house church a couple weeks ago and just asked him to share his testimony. And he said he got messed up in a lot of like dark, evil, spiritual type of things. And so he said that he would come home after work and all of the lights would be on, and he left the house with all the lights off, and there would be papers that he would see like fly off of a table just in front of his eyes with no reason, no rationale. And then he said one night he was laying in bed and he just feels these dark spirits all through his room. And he had no Christian background, but his grandmother was a Christian, was a believer. And she would tell him from time to time, you know, there's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. And so in a moment of desperation, he calls out, he says, Jesus, like, Jesus, help. In the name of Jesus, help. And he said, all of these dark spirits that were in the room just fled. And he said, that is what brought me to Jesus, right? He saw the power in the name of Jesus. He knew that in the name of Jesus, all the darkness flees. Like in a really tangible way, there is power in the name of Jesus that makes the darkness flee. And then second reward, there is honor bestowed to followers of Jesus. Verse 26, "Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Honor is given to you when you relinquish the glory of yourself, turning that natural upside down and giving that glory to God. Jesus says, Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So there is a cost, yes, but there's a far greater reward for those who point to Jesus, who glorify God the Father through following, through serving after Jesus. So I want to leave you with this image. Have you ever seen an apple tree, like in November, where all the leaves have fallen off? or the tree, it's done for the season. But there's still like this really shriveled up apple still attached to the tree, like kind of black. Have you guys ever seen that? Okay, yeah. So that apple, I want to say, is it felt comfortable with where it was at. It saw benefit from hanging on to that source of life. But there came a time where it was time for that apple to let go of the tree, right, to die to itself, so to speak, so that it would bear much fruit. But the apple refused to let go and hung on to that source of life that died, ultimately for the apple's own demise. And so this apple just hangs there dead on a barren tree. So it's an unnatural thing to want to let go of natural tendencies. Perhaps in your own life, like the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, calls you to check in on your neighbor, but you'd much rather hold on to the comfort of that tree, right? Perhaps the Lord calls you to share the gospel with a stranger, but that would make you feel awkward, and so you cling all the tighter to that tree. Perhaps the Lord calls you to move to a new place, to reach a new community, but that would mean your kids would have to readjust to a new school, and so you go and you grab your wife and you'd say, hey, we need to cling all the more tighter together to this tree. Dying to self means committing to a life led by the Holy Spirit every day and being obedient to the Holy Spirit every day. Dying to self means that you let go of that tree of comfort, that tree of complacency, that tree of natural tendencies, so that you can glorify God instead of glorifying yourself. And so bearing kingdom fruit is like this. Bearing kingdom fruit is sowing gospel seeds through evangelism. It's watering gospel seeds through discipleship. And then God sees the growth in those, and God multiplies those seeds, right? Until that one person that you helped lead to the Lord leads another person to the Lord. And those two people lead another dozen people to the Lord. And those dozen people lead another several hundred of people to the Lord. And then eventually you get like a whole acre full of people, right? You get a whole church full of that fruit. You get a whole town full of people who are committed to following Jesus. You have a whole city full of people following after Jesus who had all come to Christ through you and through those seeds that you sow and that you planted, right? So let go of that tree. Die to self so that you can live in a different kingdom. Die to self so that you can bear much fruit. Let go of the tree and proclaim, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Jesus, we pray that you would glorify yourself in me. Jesus, glorify yourself in each one of your followers. Jesus, glorify yourself. God, we ask that you would continue to lift Jesus high. Let him be high and lifted up. And in my heart, in our hearts, let Jesus be high and lifted up so that we can exalt the name of Jesus, so that together we can praise the name of Jesus. Jesus, teach us. Holy Spirit, lead us in dying to self so that we can be obedient to the call that you've placed on our lives. God, let us hold you higher in our lives than ourselves. Let me hold you higher, your call on my life to be greater, far surpassing the natural tendencies that I have, that I want to be comfortable. God, you don't long for complacency in my life. You long for motivation. You long for zeal, that each one of us would follow after you, that each one of us would die to self and follow after you. Jesus, may you be glorified. Continue to make yourself glorified. Lord, use us to lift you high up so that you can continue to be glorified. Amen.